let's open up our Bibles now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And let's pray before we study God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we're so glad that you have condescended so graciously to speak about the last times. And your word tells us you have a timeline. But you didn't leave us with just knowing that you had times in which you work. But you so graciously said, I'll show you seasons so that we might know the times. And as we work through these great truths this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. Lord, for some this morning, to the saving of souls. For others, to the building up of the body of Christ, to the equipping of the saints, to the beautifying of your bride, to the end that you, Jesus, would be exalted. And Lord, would you give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to the church this morning? For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this last chapter of 1 Thessalonians begins with the word now. And this is one of those connecting words in the Bible. And if you're visiting us for the first time today, this subject matter might be brand new to you, maybe even shockingly different because it's so unlike the average topics that might be heard in churches today. But we want to let you know that we're not looking at this subject this morning as a standalone topic. But it's a subject within the context of a letter written by a man named Paul to followers of Jesus in a place called Thessalonica between 49 and 51 AD. So our topic, our subject this morning has a historical context and it has a textual context to it as well. We've spent our last 2 weeks together looking at what Paul had to say about an event that we refer to as the rapture of the church, the coming of Jesus for his bride, the church. And in this event, we've learned that Jesus is going to interrupt human history. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, we're told that this interruption will happen in the smallest measurable increment of time. Paul calls it an atomos in his first letter to the Corinthians. And then in 1 Thessalonians, it says that he is going to catch us away. We will be caught up. The word that we studied in depth last week, harpazo, to catch up, to snatch, to take with violent force. That will be the way that Jesus removes the church from the earth. And that at the speed of light, the scriptures tell us that Jesus will transform the body, the physical body of the believer. And in that transformation, this corruption will put on incorruption, and this mortality will put on immortality. And Paul would say elsewhere in the New Testament that that is the blessed hope of the church. And Paul closed the chapter by telling the Thessalonians to comfort one another with these words. And as we move into chapter 5, Paul is going to build now. He's in the theme of eschatology. And last week we said eschatology is the study of last things. And he begins this theme dealing with eschatology back in chapter 4, verse 13. Now he's going to deal with some different elements of that same theme. You remember verses 13 through 18, Paul was instructing them. He was answering concerns and questions that they had concerning those who had died as believers in Christ before Jesus came for the church. You see, Paul and the Thessalonians, Paul included himself with them, they believed that Jesus would come for his church there in the middle of the first century. But as these new Christians were waiting for Jesus to come for them in the middle of the first century, some of their brothers and sisters in Christ had died, and they had great concern as to what was going to happen to them when the rapture occurred. And they were worried that perhaps those who had died before the rapture would miss out on the glories of meeting the Lord and receiving glorified bodies. And Paul relieved them. He comforted them by saying that the dead in Christ were actually preceding them into the presence of the Lord. And the big theological concept there is that absent from the body, present with the Lord. Huge concept from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't know how many of you guys are like afternoon talk show listeners, but this last week I found myself at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. If I've got any driving that I'm doing, there's two talk shows that I kind of flip between. And I got to this one guy, and Valerie and I were coming back from the grocery store. And this guy was doing a series this summer on the God debates, is what he called them, in his radio show. And he would bring in people that had one position about God, and then he'd have another person answering that position. And this one guest had written a book saying that really God's kind of an evolving concept, and that Christians were, there's the whole Christian thing is still in the process of evolving. And this guy made this blatant statement that really Christians, there's no basis for Christians to think that they're ever going to go to heaven at all, because Paul only made one vague reference in all of his teaching to that, and he took the reference from 1 Thessalonians 4 about the dead in Christ will rise first. And he says that's the only reference, and it's a very vague reference. Well, the host of the show is a professing Christian who is a Catholic, and the other guy was a professor of philosophy at Biola University. Now, we Biola originally meant Bible Institute of Los Angeles, okay? This is a Christian university. He has a PhD. He's a prof, and he teaches philosophy, and he begins to engage this guy, and I thought his first engagement was great. He said, look, he goes, you're just taking one thing of Paul and trying to build your argument on this. He goes, I teach Plato. He goes, I have to carefully examine Plato's canonical works, the body of Plato, to understand Plato. He goes, you're taking one verse of Paul and not looking at the rest of the canon of his works to tell us that Paul says nothing else. And the guy goes, Paul never said anything else about Christians going to heaven. There is no bliss in heaven. They're just going to end up back here on earth sometime. And that's the deal. And I'm sitting here thinking, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Come on, bring it, guys. You can say this. I know you can. And they didn't say it. And they're going, to, well, I haven't got my... And the guy who's the prophet, Biola, goes, well, I don't have my Bible here, or else I'd try to look up a reference for you. I'm about climbing out of the car. And we're trying to get that. We couldn't. They didn't give the call numbers. So we finally get home, and it's still going on, and I'm waiting for the call numbers. I go in. I call the radio station. I go, what's the call? How do you call this guy? I call, busy, redial, busy. And I'm going crazy as I continue to listen to this stuff. And Valerie's going, now, please make sure now, honey, when you talk, that you watch the way you talk, because there might be somebody who will recognize your voice on this local radio station. And in my mind, I'm thinking, these are Christians. Why can't it just be in their minds as Christians to go, oh no, Paul talks about heaven. He said the dead in Christ will precede us into the presence of the Lord. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that he's willing to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. For as long as we're at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord, who's in heaven. Jesus saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there's many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come for you, so that where I am, you might also be. Where's his Father? Well, it's his Father in heaven. And he taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven. And then Peter talking about this reward that's reserved for us, waiting for us in heaven. And I'm just thinking, I haven't got a PhD. I don't read Greek. I don't do any of that stuff. But I know the Bible talks about me going to heaven. Christians, I want us to bathe ourselves in this stuff. And even more, just, man, this whole thing about the Credo series and getting 30 and under, just rooted in the big mega themes of the Bible. It's like I'm just passionate about it. So passionate about it. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So Paul begins chapter 5 with this dinky little word in the Greek. It's D-E is the way we transliterate it. Day. Some of your Bibles translate it into English as now. The King James translates it as but, and the translators there put it in that way because they saw certain contrasts, though the themes are under the same big tent of eschatology. Let's example of the contrast. The last chapter closed in dealing with the subject of those who had died in Christ. In this chapter, Paul is going to give a very necessary word of exhortation to those who are living in Christ. And guys, boy, we need the exhortation of God's word as we live for Christ. We need the word of God to be brought to bear upon our lives day in and day out. Another contrast, at the close of chapter 4, Paul's answering things of which they were ignorant. They didn't understand what's going to happen with Christians who died before the rapture. Now he's addressing things they were knowledgeable in. In the last part of verse 1, chapter 5, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware. The subject matter was already known to them. And this is so big, guys. They didn't need further instruction, but they needed fatherly, pastoral encouragement to live according to the truth they already knew. Exhortation. Application. Guys, it's one thing to know truth. It's another thing to be exhorted to apply truth in our lives. And Metro, the challenge sits for you and me today. It's the need of every believer. Sadly, though, the bulk of contemporary Christian culture is looking for something new. They're trying to figure out that there's something that maybe nobody else in Christian history has known. And they want to have new conversations. Guys, what we need most is to be refreshed and reacquainted with old truth and the need to be renewed by the Spirit to obey what we already know. And again, this lady's study, so perfect. What a perfect match to that exhortation, a wake-up call for your hearts, waking up to the truths you know about the Lord already. And at the end, we'll see even Paul saying, be awake, and we'll deal with that in a moment. Another contrast. In the previous chapter, Paul told them about the coming of Jesus for the church before the great tribulation. But now, Paul addresses the truth that the coming of Jesus for his church will begin what is known as the day of the Lord, a day of judgment for the unbelieving world. The change in subject from hope to judgment indicates that the day of the Lord is a distinctly different subject from the rapture of the church, and that the two are not to be confused. And I'm so glad we're walking around in this. My favorite commentator, Martin Lloyd-Jones, used to say, we're going to walk around in this verse for a while. You know, and I just, in my mind, I just think of big, like, vats where people walk around in it to crush grapes, you know, and just get all the juice out of them, you know. And I'm glad we're walking around in 1 Thessalonians in this section dealing with last things. The big idea of this chapter is the impact that eschatology should have on everyday life. Challenges the believer to be morally and spiritually ready to meet the Lord whenever he comes. A present, a now application in light of future events. So here we go. Verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers. Two words there for you to underline or circle, highlight. Times and seasons. Times and seasons. Earlier last week, my wife was asking me how I was doing in my study time for this Sunday. And I said, honey, I'm really laboring because I need to explain a few concepts that might seem tedious and mundane in a way that's going to make them interesting. And these two little words, in some sense, are a little tedious, but they're very important to getting the picture of what Paul is trying to explain. The word times is the Greek word chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S, chronos. Okay? We get our word chronology from it. Chronology is the arranging in order the sequence of events that have occurred in time past. A chronology of the events, you know. What was the chronology of these things that took place? We also get our word chronometer from it. A chronometer is a timepiece that's been certified to keep time with an extraordinary degree of accuracy. Okay, so keep those modern words that we have in our English language in mind as we think of times. But here's a big thing about this word times. This concept, times, the times are nondescript. They don't have a personality to them. There's nothing that stands out about Kronos, okay? They're just simple ticks on the clock. Ticks that turn into hours. And the hours turn into days, and the days turn into weeks. The weeks turn into months, and the months to years, the years to decades, and so forth. We mark time on those terms. January 1 is just a marker on a calendar. Okay? It's the first marker in a progression of ticks, on a progression of a timeline. And when that progression of ticks, markers, hits December 31st, we know the amount of time that has now elapsed. We call it a year. But each one of those ticks bears no personality in and of itself. Left to themselves, those markers have no definition, no personality. They just mark time. It could mark a week. It could mark 1,000 years. But Paul's, and by the way, God has times. There is a chronology. There is a timeline that God has ordained for planet Earth. There will come a moment when there will be the last tick of that time for planet Earth, and he will usher in a new heaven and a new earth, and time will be no more. There will only be forever. God has a timeline. But each tick on God's timeline is nondescript. No personality. But here's what there is. Paul says there's seasons. And seasons is the Greek word kairos. K-A-I-R-O-S. Kairos. Okay? Kronos deals with the quantitative aspect of time. Ticks on your timepiece. Kairos, it's the seasons, and it deals with the characteristic of periods of time, the characteristics of certain ticks on a timeline. For example, for us, September to November, they're really impersonal markers of Kronos. But there are physical, there are cultural, there are economic characteristics of those months that mark and define those impersonal ticks, September through November, at least on this side of equator, with a personality that we give a name to. We call it fall. And we know, what's the personality of those impersonal ticks from September to November? There's physical and environmental changes, right? We look out the window and suddenly colors are changing all around us in our environment. There are certain cultural changes that happen in our lives. For example, we know that at the onset of September, we're beginning to see our kids go back to school. And if you're a parent, I would wager you don't mark time from January 1 to December 31. You mark time at the beginning of school to the end of school and that little interim between the next start of school. That's the way you look. I still think that way. When I say this year, you know, I'm not. When I say next year, I'm not thinking 2010. You know, January 2010. Next year, I'm thinking next school year. But it's because there's a personality. It's a season, and that season it has a personality. Why? We refocus our time, don't we? We refocus our energies in the summer months. You know, it used to be summer was, you know, from Labor Day to Memorial Day. And I felt so bad for anyone that's seated here or sitting in that other room over there that actually had to start school on August 10th. Shame on those school districts. Shame on them. It should be after Labor Day. The day after Labor Day is when God intended school to start again. But once school starts, boy, our energies are redirected, aren't they? That time is a whole different personality than the preceding 2 or 3 months. In those impersonal ticks of the clock, they were way looser, weren't they? There was no redirecting, refocusing of time and energies to make sure little people were out the door at a certain time with certain things in their hand. No, that whole focus of energy changes because there's a personality. It's not the ticks. It's not the Kronos. It's the season that is identifiable. Okay? Now, here's something interesting about this word seasons. Kairos would often be used to refer to an opportunity, which would refer to the best time to do something, the moment, the season when circumstances are most suitable. In agrarian societies, this season that we call fall is generally a time of harvest, right? It is literally a time ripe to do something. And so we have harvest seasons, and we the energies, times, everything's refocused because of the personality of that time. It's ready for action. But let's bring this into a biblical perspective now. On a biblical level, it would refer to spiritual, moral, economic, social, political characteristics of a chronos that make it ripe for an event, good or bad. For example, let's back up. Those of you who had started with us on the first Monday of January 2004, you remember we started Genesis 1:1, and it wasn't too long before we were in Genesis chapter 6. And there God was looking at the world that he had created, and he said it was filled with corruption. He sees fallen angels mingling with fallen humans. He sees the thoughts of men were only wicked continually. And thus, it wasn't just the mere impersonal ticks that had gone by that moved God to act, but he saw the world by its personality was ripe for him to act in judgment. Oh, God knew all along what tick on the clock of human history the judgment would come, but it was not the tick on the clock, it was the personality of the time that moved him to judge and act. In his Olivet Discourse, we saw this in Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus said that prior to his second coming, and remember that's Jesus coming with the church to the earth to judge it and to set up his throne, prior to his second coming, the earth would look just like Genesis chapter 6. It would have the same personality. It too would be ripe for God to act. In that same discourse, Jesus gave the spiritual, the moral, even the geopolitical and environmental characteristics of the planet that would precede his coming in judgment. He said there would be wars and rumors of wars. There would be spiritual deception. There would be proliferation of weapons of mass destruction. He said that things would be so bad on planet Earth that if he didn't come back, there would be no flesh left alive. That would be the personality of that season that would move him to return. Guys, we're the first generation to have ever lived that's had the capacity to eliminate itself. Up until my generation, every one of those ticks, every chronos, did not possess the personality for Jesus to return. It's huge. You and I have entered into a season that the Bible has defined clearly, and we see it in the news every day. We see it in the spiritual, the moral, the cultural state of the world. After first service, one brother came up to me and he said, "Hey, do you see Tony Blair's new thing?" And if somebody knows it, you can give me the name of it. I forgot it. But Tony Blair, the former Prime Minister of England, has established this one world faith thing. And Rick Warren's on his board. One world faith. Like, let's just get all the faiths of the world together. Staggering. But not. Because Jesus said in the last days there would be deception. Spiritual deception. It's always been, but it would become more increasing and more radical. It's mind-blowing. We see it in the geopolitical state of the world. We see the tensions in the Middle East. Those are the personality traits that mark where we are in the chronos. They mark where we are in the ticks on the timeline of God's dealings. God knows when he's coming. But he said, "You don't know by the ticks. I know the last tick. But what I'm going to let you know is that I have times, and there are going to be personalities and seasons by which you'll know where you are on the ticks of my timeline." Huge. The marks, the chronos, as ripe for God to act. Now, in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul tells us that the seasons refer to the personality of a period of time that makes it ripe for God to judge. Okay? He says, "You have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So he's saying, you personally, every one of you guys that came to faith while I was there, you personally possess specific knowledge. He says, you yourselves know. So that really to write to you, I don't have to write to you about that again. The subject matter, he says, you're fully aware that the day of the Lord would come like a thief in the night. Now, and again, guys, because he's saying about how aware they were, it gives me the moment again. I don't want to go fishing for this stuff, but the text gives us the opportunity, the ministry of Paul to these men and these women in a short period of three Sabbaths. And this letter of Paul to these believers stands as a rebuke to contemporary church culture that wants little or nothing to do with prophecy or eschatology. Paul made sure, he goes, you know well about this coming of the day of the Lord. So let's dive into this concept, the day of the Lord. First of all, the day. The word day is used in various ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's used to refer to daylight, meaning the hours between dawn and sunset, just daylight. Sometimes it's used to refer to a 24-hour day. The Jewish day began at sunset, and it continued to the next sunset. They would call that a day. It included the dark hours of the 24-hour period. Sometimes that word day is used in the Bible as a period of time in the same way we use it in our vernacular. In our vernacular, we would say, well, back in the day. Now, when you say back in the day, that harkens back to some glory time, right? You know, in fact, I met some young guy, and he was talking about high school. And he says, well, back in the day, like it was like ancient, like he's been out of high school like 4 years. You know, no, I can say back in the day, and that's really back in the day. But when we say back in the day, we're thinking of an extended period of time that we're thinking of, whether it's our youth, our high school, some athletic thing we were involved in, college days, places of employment, some shared extended period of time. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5, and even in the Old Testament, the term day of the Lord is used in the sense of an extended period of time. Now, I do not have even close to the time to deal with in any kind of depth the Old Testament look on this subject of the day of the Lord. So what I've done, and it will be available for you on the website, is when the audio resources are posted, there will also be my notes posted. And at the end of them, there's some references to a book I referred you to last week, The Rapture Question by Dr. John Walvoord. But I also visited a website that is posted for him, and I took a good 3 pages of notes from there dealing with the Old Testament references to the day of the Lord and how that meshes with the New Testament, and they're all going to be there for you so that if you're kind of going, man, I wish you could have said more about that, well, there's plenty more for you to have there. Make sure you use it and utilize it as well. Okay? So, the day of the Lord, an extended period of time. But however, the symbolism of day would overlay that extended period of time. Follow me here. A 24-hour day begins at midnight, and it continues until the next midnight, at which time another day begins. So the day of the Lord, keeping that imagery in mind, it's not a single day. It's an extended period of time. I believe it's going to last slightly over 1,000 years, beginning with the events of God judging the earth in the Great Tribulation and carrying out to the end of the millennium. Okay? That day begins when God interrupts human history, and I believe he's going to do that by removing his church. Follow me. Even as we take the symbolism of a day and overlaying it on an extended period of time, as midnight marks the end of one day, it also marks the beginning of another day, doesn't it? It's one of those bizarre ticks on the clock. It's like everything ticks straight up on 12, the hour hand, the minute hand, the second hand. Boom, that marks that day's ended, and another day is now beginning right in that moment, okay? So that symbolism overlays this extended period of time. The catching away of the church marks the end of the day of man and the beginning of the day of the Lord. The day of man has covered at least 6,000 years in which man has been incredibly incapable, tragically unable to govern himself. But at midnight, so to speak, the Lord comes for his bride. And in that tick, so ends the day of man. And in that same tick, so begins the day of the Lord, an extended period of time in which God acts. The event of the rapture will set in motion a sequence of events. just as a day has its morning and its afternoon and its evening and finally all the way up to midnight, and that day tends to move and build and intensify and culminate, so too this extended period of time, like a day. But the event of the rapture sets in motion the sequence of events. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul will say that when he that hinders is removed, the hindering work, the restraining work of the Holy Spirit in the world through the church will be removed. Not the person of the Holy Spirit, nor the power of the Holy Spirit, because men and women will still come to faith in Christ during the great tribulation, and only the Holy Spirit can do that work. But the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, guys, whatever you see in this world that is insane and wicked, you need to know it is a radically restrained version of that. Because there's coming a moment in time when he will no longer restrain that wickedness. And there will be wickedness beyond anything we can comprehend unleashed in this world. Then the man of sin will be revealed. And he'll confirm a covenant with the nation of Israel. That's the 70th week of Daniel, from Daniel chapter 9. I personally believe that that covenant will be precipitated by some tragic, radical, crazy events in the Middle East, after which the whole world is going to clamor for somebody to step in and resolve the insanity surrounding Israel and Jerusalem. Because God said in the Old Testament that Jerusalem would make the world drunk. It's a stumbling block to the nations. The world cannot deal with Jerusalem. Jerusalem is an enigma to the entire world. Just think of that little city that makes the world on the brink of war. In the middle of that seven-year covenant, this man of sin, the Antichrist, is going to step in to a place rebuilt for worship in Jerusalem. And he will demand that he be worshipped as God. And from that moment forward, there will be exactly 1,260 days. The Bible marks that time and again and again. 3.5 years. 1,260 days until the return of Jesus with the church to the earth, where he will judge the world and establish his throne for 1,000 years on this earth. But then the millennium, the end of that 1,000 years, will end with another judgment. The millennium will be sandwiched by two judgments there. And again, I encourage you to see the notes attached to the website to get more on this. Because there's no way we could do it in three studies dealing with the subject of the day of the Lord. Now, at the end of verse 2, Paul says that this extended period of time known as the day of the Lord, that this is going to come at an unexpected time. He says it will come like a thief in the night. And because of its unexpected coming, Paul is exhorting these mid-first century Christians, bear that time context in mind. He's telling men and women living between 49 and 51 AD that they need to be awake and sober, because the day of the Lord, which is going to begin with that last tick and first tick simultaneously, the day of man ends, the day of the Lord begins with the church being taken out. He says, that's going to come unexpectedly. Be awake, be sober, you Christians living in the mid-first century AD. Isn't that radical? They were supposed to be awake and sober then. You remember from our study of the Olivet Discourse, the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them were unwise. They had no oil in their lamps. 5 of them were wise, and they had their lamps trimmed, filled with oil. But all of them were sleeping, weren't they? Even those who were wise, even men and women who were moving in and led by and filled with the Holy Spirit, had fallen asleep and needed to be awakened to the coming of the groom for his bride. We need to be encouraged. We need to be exhorted to be awake and to be sober. Now, as we move through these verses, we don't want to miss the radical distinctions that are set forth here. Huge ones. Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sets an unmistakable distinction between the Christian and the person who is not a Christian. He frames it with the words they and them, set in contrast to the words us, you, and we. Let's move through it really quickly. Verse 3, the ESV reads, while people, the King James reads it as they, and it's a reasonable translation of that word, because we find at the end of the verse the word them. Okay, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, meaning the people who are saying peace and security. Verse 4, and this is comforting in contrast, but that notes the contrast compared to the them and the they of verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers. Verse 5, for you are all children of light. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with them. Unmistakable distinction between the church and an unbelieving world. Verse 3, while people or while they are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The church is not making this declaration of peace and security. It's the they and the them that are making the declaration. The world, the unbelieving world at large, is declaring peace and security. This is a global consensus of unbelieving men and women, unbelieving political entities, and perhaps an almost global government, because we know there will be a global government during the course of the Great Tribulation. We don't know if there's one existing at this moment, but at least it's an almost global government, because there's this consensus globally, finally, peace and security. Now, peace and security is what mankind is longing for. And the reason is, and we saw this in our study on the Trinity in our Credo series. We saw it in our study called Image, God Loves, in the Credo series. The reason man longs for peace and security is because God created man in his image, and the triune God lives in perfect communion and community and communication. Man longs for that because he was made in that image. But sin has wrecked that for mankind. It isn't wrong to want peace and security. We pray. We're commanded. It's not an option. We're commanded to pray for those in political authority. But here's the deal. Even if some of those politicians may be, and I don't know if there's many of them, but there are some. We met some back in D.C. a few years ago when my wife were back there. There's some who are legitimately born again, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians. But their job is to work towards what? World order. And even though they might know the end of the story because they read their Bibles, they know that world order is going to be moved in a man-driven pursuit of peace that will result in a tyranny the world has never conceived of in the person of the Antichrist. Yet nonetheless, as those who govern, that's their job, to move towards a world order, towards peace. Peace and security are noble goals, and they will exist in the millennium under the rule of Jesus on this world. He will rule in righteousness. But without the Prince of Peace, man has never achieved those things. And so, the they, in contrast to the us and the you and the we, they declare peace and security as they perceive it and as they measure it. But then look at verse 3. Then sudden destruction. Sudden. It means unexpected, unforeseen. This word, and you want to take note of this, Luke 21:34. Luke 21:34. Put it right next to verse 3. It's the only other time in the New Testament this same word is used. Jesus said in Luke 21:34, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly, there's our word, like a trap. Then sudden destruction, verse 3, will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Those of you ladies who have had children, some of you ready to have children, you know this. Signs of approaching labor. during your first pregnancy, the first Braxton Hicks contractions you got, I'm sure you were sure you're going into labor. Oh, I'm having labor, I'm having labor. And the doctor said, nope, not in labor. And you go home frustrated. By the second, third kid, if you had three kids, man, you just know, nope, this is not it. This is not it. But all of you know that there comes an unexpected moment. Husbands, you know that moment when your wife goes, honey, my water just broke. Unexpected. You didn't have it scheduled to break in the store. My wife, with our first child, you know, she'd had false labor. And so we're sitting at home in our little one-bedroom apartment in the city of Orange. And we're having my grandma's apple pie, the best apple pie on the planet. Although Ashley's, she got the recipe and she's edging towards it. Most amazing pie crust you've ever had in your life. And so she's eating this piece of grandma's apple pie and she goes, oh, uh-oh, I'm leaking. Well, it's on. Unexpectedly, it's on. And now there's no way out of what's going to follow. The labor will progress. The labor will get more painful. And the labor will culminate in an outcome. It's going to. There is no getting back. She will not escape as a pregnant woman. That's the picture Paul gives for an unbelieving world. They will not escape. And this is beautiful, but note the contrast. And I love that little three-letter English word here because it's huge. But, contrast, but you. Paul sets the church in contrast with those who don't believe in regards to the coming day of the Lord on this planet. Huge significance. Now, we have a problem in modern Christian circles. There are a lot of people who don't feel good about the Bible because it's so not politically correct. It divides. It makes us and them. And you just can't do that in the world today. You can't have us and them. There can't be right and wrong. There has to be this one-ism. Everything just blurs and there's no distinctions. There's no difference between you and a tree. There's no difference between you and some dog. There's no difference between, you know, one faith and another faith. We just can't have those distinctions. And people don't feel good. Professing Christians, churchgoers, don't feel good about the Bible because it sets distinctions. Listen, the Holy Spirit inspired words, not ideas. And it's the Holy Spirit who said they and them and you and us and we. It's not a man. It's God the Holy Spirit. Now, please know this. The distinction is not an adversarial distinction. And that's really important. The only thing that distinguishes between the believer and the unbeliever is the grace of God experienced through faith in Jesus Christ. The distinction is not set up so that we can be adversarial. There really is an us and there really is a them, but not to have a war. It's not so we can hate, but it's a real distinction. The Bible declares this time and again. Paul underscores it here. There are only two categories of human beings. He would write to the people in the New Testament and he would say to the saints that are in Ephesus, to the saints that are in Philippi, there are only two kinds of people, saints and ain'ts. That's it. There's no middle ground. We saw in our Credo series under the subject of the fall, God judges. There are two categories of man, those who are still under Adam and those who are under Jesus and everything that follows out of whatever you're under. There are those who are alive to God through Christ, and there are those who are dead in trespasses and sin. And we cannot gray that, we cannot blur that, and we can't be ashamed of that. But we need to pray for those who are not of us and pray that they'd become believers in the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the light nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Guys, this screams imminence. This exhortation can only be consistent with the position of the imminent return of Jesus. It's totally inconsistent with Jesus coming back 1,260 days after the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. There's no imminence in that at all. So then, in verse 6, can be translated as, since all of this is true, or since this is surely so. Now, Paul begins to draw moral consequences from the eschatological truth he's declared. He says, keep awake. Here's some definitions of that phrase, keep awake. It means to stay awake, to be watchful, to be in constant readiness, to be on the alert, to keep one's eyes open. See, when you're sleeping, your eyes are closed. When you're awake, your eyes are open. Okay? And the tense, very important for us. It's the present tense. It denotes continuous action. Continuously have your eyes open. It denotes a habitual action that reflects a lifestyle. So as a continuous action, writing to these Christians between 49 and 51 AD, he says, as a continuous action, as a habitual action that reflects a lifestyle, keep your eyes open, be watchful, be on the alert. And guys, who's had a better opportunity than us to be alert and watching? We can watch the world in the now by way of global telecommunications, in the now. We should be so watchful, and shame on us if we're not. I would encourage you, when I hit the space bar on my thing to wake up my computer in the morning, I've left it on my website. And when I log onto the internet, and the browser pops up, and it's the news site that I believe is most dependable and most accurate to find out what's happening this very minute on planet Earth. That I can be watchful. And I'll get up in the morning, I leave my laptop open on the kitchen table, plugged in overnight, I walk up, hit the space bar in the morning, and I see what's there because I want to be alert. I want to know if something happened while I literally had my eyes closed that I need to know about as a Christian that took place on planet Earth while I was sleeping. And I can know in the now, right now, by doing that. I would encourage you guys, keep your eyes open. And then he says, be sober. It's a given that it means don't be drunk. We shouldn't be. That's dissipation, Paul says in writing to the Ephesians. But it means to be free from mental or spiritual drunkenness with the concept of being self-controlled. Ignatius, early in the 2nd century AD, wrote to a guy named Polycarp, and he says, be self-controlled. It's the same word as in our text. Then he says this, like an athlete of God. That's a great picture. Be self-controlled like an athlete of God. He says, avoid drunkenness, but be in training like an athlete of God. Avoid excesses that will dissipate you, that will dull you, that will slow you down as you run the race that's set before you. And then again, verse 4, you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. And he's saying, look at the difference between you as Christians and the rest of the world. It should be as plain as night and day. Literally, you're not of the dark, you're of the day. I want to ask you guys this morning, how do you look at your street? Like when you walk out on your driveway, how do you look at your street? This is a theme that is, I think God's really pressing on us. My wife and I have been talking about this at great length. That sometimes we get this misconception that missions is the uttermost parts of the world, you know, to the ends of the world. Guys, I believe with all my heart that the big focus point for you and me is the end of our street. God will get us to the end of the world. He'll connect us to places on the globe that we'd never dreamt we'd go to. But we live and we move and we breathe on our streets. And we need to see ourselves when we leave this door. I want you guys, every time you look out these windows, getting a cup of coffee, to think, there's the mission field. That when you walk out of those doors, that the barge is opening up and you're storming the beachfront. That when you walk out of those doors after being fed the word of God, that you're a package being delivered to the world. That you're standing, that you're walking, that you're jumping out of the door of the plane with your chute packed and your gear on, ready to land and take on the battle. Because you see, it should be as different between you and the world as night and day. You know what's happening. They don't. You ever go to the grocery store and just look at people and think, do they know what's going on in the world? You go to some sporting event. Do you look at them and go, do they have a clue what's happening in the world? You see, the world outside of Christ has no idea what's taking place in regards to their own souls and the future of the world that they live in and love so much. When they look at the Middle East and they see problems in the Middle East and they think, dang, oil prices are going to go up and there goes my cost of living is just going to go through the roof. The United States should just get Israel off its, just get rid of Israel so that we can just mind our own oil interests. That's how the unbelieving world processes geopolitical issues in the Middle East. It's all about their wallet because that's how the world processes life. But you should be as different as day from night. When that stuff goes on and you're in the cash line or the checkout line at the grocery store and say, man, those gasoline prices, and I wish that in the Middle East is so crazy, and man, if America would just dump on Israel, you can go, no. I know what's happening in Israel. You want to hear? You see, it should be that different. We should be that different. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And there we see faith, love, and hope. We saw those same themes in chapter 1. Genuine faith results in the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that love is the trademark of the believer and the evidence of our faith. Jesus himself said, by this, by the love that you have one for another, all men will know that you're my disciples. Galatians 5:6, Paul says, faith works through love. You see, real faith works. How does it work? Through love. Real faith also produces the hope of salvation. And by the way, the hope of salvation doesn't mean I hope I'm saved. I grew up in that life. That was my religious background growing up. It was like, you know, I got to go to confession at least once a year. I got to take communion at least once a year. Or if I die without doing that, I'm not going to be saved. And if I don't jump through this hoop and do this thing and do the other thing, I'm not going to be saved. Always hoping that you were good enough and working enough in religious stuff to be saved. That's not it. This hope, if you have the breastplate of faith, you're not hoping you're saved. You are saved because the Bible says you're saved by grace through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The hope is the hope of what awaits us as those who are forgiven of their sins. Paul wrote to Titus and described the coming of Jesus for his church as the blessed hope. Peter would write of the hope of heaven in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, there's nothing that's reserved for you if you're not going to come get it. It's reserved for us. It's kept for us because we're going to get it. Not by works, but because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now notice also the connection between the hope of salvation and what follows. Now I'm going to ask the worship team to come up because we're going to close here. For God has not destined us for wrath. Notice here's the us as opposed to the them. Big stuff here. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, and this is not the alert awake, but it's the living or dead of chapter 4, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Man, this is so plain and so clear in contrasting the Christian with those who are not. In Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, and you want to put this right next to verse 9. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. I'll read it to you. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? When the Old Testament prophets spoke of the day of the Lord, they spoke of it as a day of wrath. Isaiah referred to it as a day of wrath. Zephaniah referred to it as a day of wrath. Here in Revelation 6, it's referred to as the wrath of the Lamb and the day of the wrath of the Lord. That extended period of time that the prophets called the day of the Lord begins with the coming of Jesus for his bride, because he says, you are not appointed to wrath. So that last tick, that's the first tick of the day of the Lord, Jesus coming for his bride, the church. Verse 11, therefore. Whenever you see a therefore, you ask the question, what's it there for? It's everything that's just preceded. This big top of eschatology. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Because we should be involved in those things that build one another up. Guys, when we meet together, we want to be meeting together to do things that build one another up. Paul, at one point, he says, and he committed them to the word of God's grace that is able to build them up. In the book of Acts, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, prayer, and fellowship. And the Lord added to the church. They built one another up. They encouraged one another. And the good news is these guys were doing that very thing. And he says, just keep doing it. Stay awake. Stay sober. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Father, I thank you for these men and women. I thank you for the privilege of standing before them with your word. And we pray now that your word would make an impact on the way we live in this moment, in this hour. And Lord, as you have by your Holy Spirit ministered this section of the word to men and women individually, knowing each of us as you do, I pray that there would be those this morning who for the first time would trust their heart, their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save them from their sin. Maybe up to this moment they've been hoping they've been saved because they viewed salvation as something that they have to earn. But I pray that because of the truth of your word, Lord, that they would believe with their heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would turn from their own efforts to save themselves, that they would turn from their own pride, from their own disobedience, turn from their own sin and trust Christ to save them. And for those men and women who know you, Lord, you know each of us. I pray, Lord, that where your word, Lord, was purposed to just clarify this issue of times and seasons and this tick on your chronology that's going to mark the end of one day and the beginning of another. Lord, I pray, Lord, that those things would become so clear. And Lord, if I have muddied those waters at all, I pray that this, the very work of your Holy Spirit and the reading of your word, would clarify it, Lord. And thank you for the internet. Thank you for being able to post resources, Lord, to continue to walk around in these things. And may we be thoroughly equipped for every good work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.